want to point out that there's not a whole lot of collaboration often between me or Don or whoever's preaching and the music teams. We tell them sort of where we're going and what we're looking at, and God just leads them to perfect, it seems, just over and over, just perfect song lists. Let me make sure this is on. It is. Cool. Let's pray. Lord, we've been in Psalm 67 this month, many of us working on memorizing that psalm, and Lord, that first verse has come true already. You have, Lord, you have been gracious to us. You have blessed us. You have made your face to shine upon us. God, may your way be known among or upon this earth.
Your saving power among all nations. Amen. So 400 years ago in what's now known as Danvers, Massachusetts, there was a storm brewing. There was a frontier war going on in the north, and there were raids that were coming in the villages closer and closer to this village. The king had revoked the colony's charter, and it had thrown like landowner rights and the local government into chaos. The village was populated with mostly very religious people, but it was divided between two factions, one that wanted to remain separate from this nearby port city, and one that wanted to remain in union. And the peace was holding until, in the middle of a winter, two little girls began exhibiting some really bizarre behavior. They were describing them as fits, but they were screaming, they were throwing things, they were contorting their bodies. The local doctor was unable to explain what was going on. Foul play then was assumed, and so some townspeople, including the village's preacher, who was the father of one of these girls and the uncle of the other, started questioning them, saying, "Who is tormenting you?" And these girls were led to accuse three women, a slave, a beggar, and then an elderly and bedridden woman. And the women were soon pressured into making confessions, and then accusing one another and accusing others that they had made deals with the devil. And the accusations spread, and some of these accusations arose out of just the general hysteria, but others were calculated ways to discredit people to solve some of these land disputes. Imprisonments and trials began in May of that year, and then in June, the first hanging started. And it wasn't until the governor's wife herself was accused that he intervened. The following May, a year later, he pardoned those still in custody, but by that time, 19 had been executed, and five more had died in jail in what became known as the Salem witch trials. See, people can do immense evil when they are stirred up into confusion, especially when that stirring up comes from false accusations that are built on false assumptions. They can even, as happened in these trials, they can do it in the name of God. But followers of Jesus are not to be stirred up in such easy ways. Instead, we are to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the sermon, the big idea that I'd like to get across to you today, that followers of Jesus are to be stirred up not to confusion, but to love and good works. We're in Acts chapter 21, and starting in verse 27, we see this scene unfold, which shares some parallels actually with the Salem witch trials. But it also shares a pattern with things that have already happened several times in the book of Acts. Sadly for Paul, it is something he has endured over and over. Chapter 13, in Antioch of Pisidia, it was the Jewish leaders that were filled with jealousy who riled up, stirred up the leading women and the leading men of the city to drive Paul and Barnabas out. In chapter 14, there's a conspiracy among both Gentiles and Jews and their rulers to persecute and stone the disciples in Iconium. And then later in that chapter, Jewish leaders from both of those cities, Antioch and Iconium, they persuade the crowd to stone Paul in Lystra and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. In Philippi, slave owners seized Paul and Silas, and the crowd was stirred up to attack them. And then the leaders stripped them and beat them and had them imprisoned. In Thessalonica, Jewish leaders and some wicked men attacked the house of Jason and chased Paul out of the city. And then those leaders followed Paul to Berea and stirred up crowds there. And then in Ephesus, there was a crowd stirred up by Demetrius the silversmith. The word translated in our text today, stirred up, in verse 27, is soukeo. It's a word found only in the book of Acts. And it means to pour together, to co-mingle. And so when we apply that sort of figuratively to people, it means to trouble or confuse or to stir up or to be in confusion or confounded. In fact, the second time this word is used in our passage today isn't verse 30, where it also says stirred up. That's a different Greek word. But it's in verse 31, translated as confusion. See, the Jewish leaders did not unite the crowds with clear and honest arguments. They didn't present evidence and ask the people to make decisions based upon it. They didn't help lead the people to a unified conclusion in what should be done. No, they made false accusations. They based those accusations on false assumptions, and by doing so, they stirred up, they troubled, they confounded the crowd so that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Their false accusations started with the leaders laying hold of Paul and making an emotional call. Right? Men of Israel, help! It was a plea of urgency. Right? Something must be done. It must be done now. Their accusations are filled with hyperbole. They're just gross exaggeration. Right? This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere, right? Against the people and the law and this place. Everyone, everywhere. Don't you see the danger? They are leading everyone everywhere to damnation, and they are teaching everyone everywhere to be against you, the people, to be against the law upon which your entire culture and religion, faith are based upon, to be against this holy place, the very temple of God, the place where heaven meets earth. Men of Israel, help! It's much like the accusations that were made just two chapters ago in Ephesus. This Demetrius the silversmith riled up, stirred up people saying, and you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is danger. There is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her significance. But there's a difference between these two accusations, because Demetrius's accusation was true. Paul did preach that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He taught against the worship of false gods like Artemis. And he preached against the temples that were made by human hands to worship them. If you have any doubts of that evidence, you can just look to his speech in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus in Athens. On the other hand, Paul never taught against the people of Israel. He did the exact opposite. In Antioch of Pisidia, he had proclaimed that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their slavery in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And he didn't teach against the law. He did the exact opposite. Jesus had said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Paul taught that truth throughout his speeches that Luke records, right? We see he taught how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, not the abolishment of it. He quoted from the Psalms and the prophets. He taught from the books of the law, and he reasoned with people using the scriptures and pointing to the promises of Christ, the Messiah, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And he didn't preach against the temple. And in the sermon Don just gave last week, we heard that he actually went and it was in the middle, at the end of the days, our text tells us, of going through a purification ritual with other men that he had paid for, that he had given notice for according to the law. He was completing a purification ritual in the very temple he was accused of defiling. According to the very law of Moses, he was accused of preaching against, right? With the Jewish people he was accused of reviling. See, sometimes false accusations are made intentionally. And this may be true, likely is true, of some of these accusations. Other times, they are based on false assumptions. And this is the next thing we see. Right? At least some of these accusations fall into this category. In verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, and supposed with him in the city, and they supposed Paul had brought him into the temple." But notice that even in this false assumption, the leaders are using exaggeration to make their accusations seem more powerful. They'd seen one Greek, Trophimus, and assumed Paul had brought him into the temple, but their accusation is he even brought Greeks, plural, into the temple. God, through the prophet Isaiah, had promised that the Messiah shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And Jesus had come to do just that. To those who had accused him falsely, he said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And the consequences of us not doing this are serious. Verse 30, "All the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and drug him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut," likely to try to prevent any further defilement. "All Jerusalem is in confusion, and confused crowds are dangerous organisms." In this case, the crowd became murderous. In the book of James, he would later warn this. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast to be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. As for what causes this bitter jealousy, this selfish ambition," he wrote this, "what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." See, the religious leaders were filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. They were false to the truth. Their passions were stirred up and at war within them. They desired and did not have. They coveted and could not attain. And so they stirred up disorder and every vile practice, even to murder. It was so bad that the tribune, the Roman leader of the roughly 600 soldiers of the cohort in Jerusalem, sent centurions, plural, each one of them in charge of about 100 men, to stop a murderous riot. This is what it looks like to be stirred up into confusion by false accusations and based on false assumptions. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So what stirs up confusion? See, sadly, crowds, mobs stirred up to violent confusion are not just an ancient phenomenon. From 2,000 or even 400 years ago, we see them elsewhere. We see them in our own nation's history. Lynch mobs that spanned over three centuries. The labor riots of the 1800s, the race riots of the 1900s, more recently, over 40 people were killed from 2020 to 2023 in the riots in our cities. The news today is full of violent confrontations between people who often can't even express the reasons why they're there. But even if we look at the events of our nation or even close by, in our communities, we tend to be pointing those fingers outwards rather than inwards. Praise be to God that we haven't seen the rise of physically murderous mobs within our congregation. But the standard to which we are held is not physical murder. It's a standard set by Jesus, who taught, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." See, against that standard, we have had many examples from the past years and months and even recent weeks and days of being stirred up to murderous confusion. It should cause us to cry out in lament, in remorse, in repentance, in supplication, crying out, "Lord, will you make it stop? Will you make us stop?" And perhaps a start of making it stop would be to ask, what stirs us up to murderous confusion? One answer is that we continue to follow the pattern of stirring up that we see in today's text. We see something and we make false assumptions. And those false assumptions lead us to make false accusations. And soon we find ourselves stirred up and stirring others up. We see people we think may be in sin. Perhaps because of something we've heard, maybe something we've heard in our own ears, from that person's mouth. Maybe it's how she dresses. Maybe it's with whom he associates. Perhaps it's where we've seen them or where we haven't seen them. Maybe it's with what they struggle with. Maybe they don't know Jesus yet. Maybe they do. But instead of going directly to those people we see as being in sin to get to know them, to understand who they are and what they're struggling with, we make assumptions. We fill in those things we do not know with assumptions. And if we're honest, those assumptions are rarely charitable. They're usually our worst ideas. And then we make accusations. "He's backsliding. She's immodest. He's bitter. She's a liar. He's greedy. They're bad parents." And with those accusations, what we're really saying is they are much worse sinners than I am. And then, in our self-righteousness, we get stirred up, right? And then we stir others up, and we spread those accusations. We engage in gossip, and we tear others down. And then here's another crazy thing. We see other people being stirred up and acting sinfully, And we often respond in one of two ways. Either we get caught up in that same frenzy of getting stirred up, or we take the false moral high ground, and we make our own false assumptions and our own false accusations, and we get stirred up in our own sin. And I wish I could say this is something rare, something we used to struggle with and are free of today, but you know I can't. This, friends, is not the way of the gospel. It is not the way of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to grasp. Instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This being stirred up into confusion is not the way of Jesus' disciple. Like Paul, who called us not to be stirred up to confusion and division, but instead to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. Because there's a different way of being stirred up. Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he shows us in Scripture what it means to be stirred up in a godly manner. In Exodus 35, God has just told Moses what he wants Moses to do in building a tabernacle, a place for the people to come and be in the presence of God. And so Moses conveys this vision to the people. And in response, in Exodus 35, we see three instances where the people are stirred up. They are stirred up to generosity. And then they are stirred up in two different ways. They are stirred up to do good work to make this tabernacle, to participate in the ministry to which God has called them. We can also be stirred up to righteous confrontation. Job says that in the face of injustice, the upright are appalled at this. And the innocent stirs himself up against godlessness. And we can be stirred up to holiness. Peter writes in both his first and his second letter that these letters were meant to stir up people to a sincere mind by the way of reminder. A reminder of the promises of the prophets and of the commandments and teachings of Jesus. He hoped to stir up their minds to vigilance against scoffers and false teachers, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he writes this: since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I suggest that all these calls to be stirred up to generosity, ministry, justice, and holiness might be summed by Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider, this is the NIV version, let us consider how to spur one another to love and good works. ESV says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May we be stirred up in these ways, stirred up to Christ-likeness and stirring up one another to Christ-likeness, gathering together, encouraging one another, and living lives of holiness and godliness in this age, even as we prepare for the age to come. And if we are going to be stirred up and stirring up one another to Christ-likeness, we must turn away from that which is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And so rather than making false assumptions with filling in the gaps of our knowledge with condemnation, Let us tell true and better stories about one another and our God. And let us reject the false accusations that Satan uses to sow seeds of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, so that we might be stirred up, spurred onto, and encouraged in love and good works. See, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are indeed the seeds, or some of the seeds, that Satan sows. Just like other kinds of seeds, as we learn from Genesis, right? They come from plants of their own kind, right? Our bitter jealousy and selfish ambition come from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that grows up and multiplies and makes more seeds of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And as they grow and multiply, we find ourselves becoming more critical and judgmental of those who are around us. And we become easy to offend, just like the religious leaders in Jerusalem. We get stirred up, and we stir up others to get them to be with us against those who offend us. But we might say, aren't we supposed to be angry and stirred up, offended about other people's sins? After all, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. It does. That's Ephesians 5:26. Here's the rest of the verse. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And then a few verses later, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Then in the next verse after that, Paul gives us a key for how this is to happen. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. A few weeks ago at our annual business meeting, I said that this is my vision for FCBC. Because God is kind, not just merciful, not just good, not just generous, not just forgiving, because God is kind. And because we are made in the image of God and called to live out that image, may FCBC be a place where people say they are kind and they represent a God who is kind. Paul, the one who endured so much unkindness, says that the key components to being kind to one another are being tenderhearted and forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. The way to put away bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is through kindness expressed in tenderheartedness and in forgiveness. And one way we can grow in this kindness is by telling true and better stories about one another and about our God. To do so, we might ask, what would it look like for us to fill in the voids of our understanding and our knowledge by telling true and better stories about one another? In the study Real Change that many of us have gone through, there's this wonderful exercise that we might modify to help us do this. It asks us to listen well to another person. And of course, that means we need to actually go face to face and talk to that person, to hear his or her story, and then try to summarize it in a way that the person agrees you're telling that story accurately. But then here's the next step it asks us to do. With the scriptures that describe how God walks with us purposefully through trials, for his glory, for our good, this is what the book says, reframe your summary of the other person's situation so that it includes some beautiful truths about God and his good purposes. See, if we look at one another with kindness rather than bitterness, we see each other as fellow image bearers who, like us, suffer and sin. and it becomes easier for us to reject negative assumptions and accusations and instead tell better stories about them and better stories about the God who walks with them. James tells us, again, going back to his book in chapter 2, he does this by giving us an illustration where he says, if we show disdain to a poor person who comes into our assembly wearing shabby clothing, he says, if we do that we have become judges with evil thoughts. We've dishonored that person. Instead, he says, we ought to tell a better story about that person and about God. And this is how he writes it. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, this is the NLT I'm quoting from. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? We should seek to tell good stories about others and about our God. And to do so, we need to get to know those people. And in humility, Ed Welch says, in curiosity, right, the essence of humility, we need to consider what their struggles are and sufferings are and what their needs are. In James' example, what does it take for a poor person in shabby clothing, a person who looks so obviously unlike us, what does it take for that person to walk into the doors of this church? Can we tell a better story about he or she is so brave, is so faithful to walk in? Now consider this. The word for shabby doesn't just mean dirty or tattered or unkempt. It can also mean defiled or unholy. Tell me, friends, what are the assumptions we make when a person comes into this assembly looking unholy or defiled, maybe dressed in a way we consider inappropriate, immodest, or even provocative? Do we make assumptions about his character, her intent? If it's a child, do we make evil assumptions about the parents? How could I tell a good, a true, and better story? The first step, I think, is I need to address the log that is in my own eye. To confess that I, as I wear this fine clothing today, am a sinner in desperate need of Jesus. That I, a person who might seem like I've got all of it, or at least a lot of it together, that I need God's grace. I filled this morning with a good breakfast. I almost forgot, so I almost had to change the sermon. But I filled with a good breakfast, am a beggar in need of the bread of life. And the next step is not to fill those gaps of knowledge with evil assumptions, but to approach the person in love and grace and generosity that we only find in Jesus. Hear their story. Understand their stories. Because if I'm going to tell a true and better story, I need to know the foundations of that story. And I am not saying that we should ignore sin. By all means, no, but I am saying that the way we avoid exacerbating sin by sinning ourselves with self-righteousness and gossip is to stop the unholy talk and to stop it first, the unholy talk that is inside my own mind. Because when we stop that stirred up evil talk that flows from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, instead go to others in the sweetness of Christ-like kindness and generosity and humility, we will be able to tell true and better stories, the stories that do not overlook sin, but also do not overlook suffering. Better stories that illustrate how God redeems the sinners and comforts the sufferers and loves the people whom he has made in his own image, after his own likeness. Those true and better stories may indeed call us to admonish the unruly believers who are walking in sin, to confront them in kindness and generosity and humility, that we might walk with them with tenderheartedness, repentance, forgiveness, and truth and faith. Or they may lead us to encourage the faint-hearted, the ones who are exhausted by the struggles and the tribulations of the world, exhorting them to take heart in Christ who is overcoming the world, but not expecting that they will walk alone with him. Or these true and better stories may serve to show us where help is needed, how we might not look only to our own interests, but also to the needs, the interests of others, and so to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is how we can reject being stirred up to confusion and instead be spurred on to love and good deeds, to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and also spur on one another to love and good works, because followers of Jesus are stirred up, not into confusion, but to love and good works. May it be so in this body. Let's pray. God, I confess that it is so much easier for me to see the sins of others than my own. It is so much easier for me to see the sufferings of my own rather than those of others. You are the one who sees all, who knows all. May we truly grow to be in your image, to be the ones who don't accept or condone or walk alongside sin, but don't view those sins as unforgivable. As the one who doesn't walk aside or go to the other side of the street in view of suffering, but instead, the one who runs to the suffering. May we tell true and better stories about one another and about you, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Amen.